For the reading of Scripture this afternoon, I invite you to turn with me, first of all, to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Genesis, chapter 4, and we will read the first 15 verses of that chapter, and then we will turn to the first letter of John, chapter 3. 1 John, chapter 3. So Genesis 4, and then 1 John 3. Let us hear God's word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So far the reading from Genesis, and then turning to 1 John chapter 3 and reading verse 10. Verse 10 through 18. 1 John 3, verse 10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." The text for this afternoon's worship service is from Exodus 20, verse 13, the words of the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." We have read these two passages from Scripture in view of their relating to that commandment. We also want to read from the Catechism, Lord's Day 40, which you find on page 76 at the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 40, the three questions and answers that we have there in relation to the sixth commandment. Page 76, Lord's Day 40, question 105. What does God require in the sixth commandment? And this is what he requires, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. So far the reading of the Catechism. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we may think when it comes to the sixth commandment, well, this is a commandment that's not all that pressing for us, or one that's not all that difficult for us, let's say, to keep. Remembering how it goes, you shall not murder. And then we think immediately of what happened in Ottawa this week and what that gunman did when he took out the life of that soldier and was intending to take out the lives of so many more. Or we might think of what we read about in Genesis 4 and when Cain murdered Abel, his own brother. And we hear these things, we read of these things, and we say to ourselves, how is it possible that anyone could do such things as that? And of course, these aren't isolated cases, Abel being killed and that soldier being killed, or those soldiers. Every week in the newspapers we read of murders, we hear of horrible things. But many times we can write it off. We can say, look, that's the culture of those people. It's particularly minded people. It's, for example, what's happening in the Middle East. It's ISIS-minded people who do these terrible things. Or we can say, look, it's people who have all kinds of other problems. They are addicted to drugs or to alcohol, or they are into gangs, or maybe they are of just a really impoverished class of people and they've never been trained and they're just barbarians really in the way they relate. And at the end of the day, they're all pagans anyway, and so that's why they're such breakers of the sixth commandment. Meanwhile, us respectable, mostly, let's say, middle-class, reformed people, we break the sixth commandment? Hardly, right? And yet we know better. We know that God has not given us his commandments because we're so good at keeping them. On the one hand, all of his laws, all of the laws of God are a revelation to us of his glory, of his perfection. They set forth to us the beauty of God, the righteousness of God. And at the same time, all of God's laws and all of Scripture, in a way, has this point of highlighting to us how we don't match up and how we come short. Yes, and how we also transgress God's commandments. What's more, if we think particularly in relation to the sixth commandment and murder, we have the word of John, which he read in his letter, 1 John 3, verse 15, and whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Which, of course, picks up on what Jesus said in Matthew 5 when he was dealing with the law, and he said, you have heard that those who said of old, you shall not murder, but I say to you, and then he goes on to speak about how if we call people fool, or if we are very terrible in our speech towards people, we are in danger of hellfire and the judgment. So when we think about that, we may say to ourselves, well, we have never literally killed someone, but have we never ever hated anyone? Have we never ever felt great anger, great fury towards someone? Have we never been captivated by a grudge in relation to anyone? Yes, what if we only get angry at someone and shake our fist at them or tighten our lips? One pastor has said, in relation to the sixth commandment and the whole family of sins that flow from it or are part of it, one pastor has said, here is where the battle of sanctification is so often won or lost. Here, in relation to this commandment and the call not to murder is where we really prove whether we are Christians who are saved by Christ, yes, and following after him, filled with his Holy Spirit, and putting sin to death. Here, this is the crucial battleground. Well, let's see if we can see that a bit more this afternoon and learn how the Lord would teach us and lead us in relation to this sixth word of the covenant. You shall not murder. The Lord forbids us to murder. Notice first of all what he means. What he means. And we should say what he does not mean. He does not mean that we may never kill. So when we're talking about what God means with forbidding murder, he does not mean that we may never kill. For example, in relation to animals, if you have pigs, or if you have cows, is the sixth commandment saying you cannot kill your pigs or cows? Is that murder? Well, we go back to Scripture. Genesis 9 verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, the Lord said to Noah and his family. Every moving thing that lives shall be food. So we can eat animals, we can kill them and eat them, and we have not sinned. What about when a bear or a lion is menacing us, as was a few weeks ago in Calgary, when they found a mountain lion outside one of the hospitals? And what to do about that? And eventually that animal was shot. And of course it raised quite an uproar among different kinds of people. How could you shoot a lion? But it is not wrong to shoot a lion that is menacing the public. David, remember, in the Old Testament, talked about how he was unable to kill a lion and a bear threatening the sheep that he was keeping. And we can take that all the way down even to the pesky mosquito or the fly. And it is not wrong to kill animals that are a pain or a nuisance or a pest. What about killing people, however? Knowing that that's really the thrust of the commandment, is it wrong to kill people in self-defense, or if they are criminals, or in time of war? And here too, we go back to Scripture, and we read, for example, in Exodus 22, verse 2, that if it should be that you have someone invading your home, and in the dark of night, there you are trying to protect yourself and your home, and the person dies, you are not guilty of bloodshed. It is not wrong to kill in self-defense. Likewise, Genesis 9, verse 6, makes clear God's will for those who commit murder, that they themselves are therefore to be put to death. There is capital punishment taught in the Scripture. And in the New Testament also, Paul refers to this when he speaks about the government, the magistrate having the power of the sword to prevent evil. Now a sword is a very, very violent weapon. It's not for a spanking. It's to execute. And there is a place to put murderers to death in the will and word of God. And what about war? Well, that's a big question too. But both Old Testament and New Testament recognize that the realities of war involve killing. So when we ask the question, what does God mean when he says we're not to murder? We're to be clear that he does not mean we may not kill animals, and he does not mean that there aren't certain situations where we may kill other people in time of self-defense, or those who are criminals, or in time of war. But what then does the Lord mean with this commandment? Well, he means that we may never unlawfully kill another human being. When he says you shall not murder, he means we may never kill unlawfully. That would be murder. And so we can refer here to what that gunman did in Ottawa, or what that driver of that car did in Montreal. In other words, outright, premeditated, intentional killing of other people. The Lord says, that is wrong. I forbid it. It ought not to happen. What Cain did to Abel, what Esau planned with regard to Jacob, what Saul tried to accomplish with David, what David arranged for with regard to Uriah, what those 40 men wanted to do to the Apostle Paul on the way to trial. All of that is murder in the eyes of the Lord, and he forbids it, absolutely forbids it, calling it wicked and evil. And we should as well. But likewise, unlawful killing, that includes also when there is carelessness and even recklessness, and as a consequence, someone dies. And so Tuesday morning this past week, we woke up to the news that on the QEW, the highway was closed because someone had been going the wrong way on the highway and had hit another car and had ended up taking out the life of that driver of that car. And who is surprised? But it turns out that that wrong way driver was impaired, driving while under the influence. And in his recklessness and in his carelessness, the life of another man was taken away. Murder, the Lord would call that. And of course, there are all kinds of other examples, aren't there? Today, we hear a lot about distracted driving, and that can happen in various ways. That's one example. Another example would be not following building codes in the building industry. Deuteronomy 22 verse 8 speaks about that. It describes having a building project and putting a house up, and you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that no blood, no guilt may come on you if someone is up there and would fall off if there was no parapet, if there was no railing, if there was no safeguard. In other words, we're to be careful. We're to live carefully in life, having a respect and concern for the lives of others. So you shall not murder. Unlawful killing, that's intentional killing. That's killing that happens as a result of carelessness and recklessness. What about even when we start down that road of killing? What do we mean with that? Well, think what happens when someone begins to shout and to curse and to punch and to kick. Maybe those sorts of things in some way or another happen in our family homes sometimes, among children. Sometimes even we hear of these sorts of things happening in marriages in this world, between husbands and wives. Terrible, terrible when they do. But it's on that road towards murder. It's the devaluing of human life. It's if I could, I would kind of spirit. And once in a while, maybe more often than not, those sorts of situations get out of hand, and suddenly someone is dead and there's no getting that life back. And the Lord says that's murder. You shall not murder. And then there is the murder that happens with our words. Isn't it possible to murder someone with our speech, with what we say to them, how we talk to them, the mean things that we might speak in their presence, the mean words with which we might describe them, the terrible names that we might call them? How we can destroy someone with our words, verbal abuse, and we can take someone way down and beat them into the ground with what we say. Or maybe we don't say it to their face, we say it to other people, and we murder their reputations. We all know that that's very possible to do. You don't even have to use your speech, do you? You can use your eyes. And there's that expression of shooting daggers with your eyes, and you can do it. And with your eyes, you can say, as it were, I wish you were dead. And have you not at that point crossed the line and made yourself guilty of breaking this commandment? And then we go even deeper and we say, what about not with your hands or with any weapon, not even with your speech or with your eyes? What about just if in your heart you hate someone, you despise someone? What about if in your heart you just wish someone didn't exist anymore? See, that's why in the Lord's Day in question and answer 106, we read that God abhors envy, hatred, and anger. And that was Cain's problem also before he actually killed Abel. He was angry. He was angry also that his brother was favored before God, and his anger was directed towards his brother, and hatred was in his heart towards his brother. And so John rightly brings up in the context of Cain's murdering of his brother, John rightly brings up verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And so all of these things are what God means when he says, you shall not murder. And of course, they relate not only to others, but they relate to ourselves as well. For example, the Bible never approves of suicide. It's never a way out of anything. Not when we're sad. Not when we're sick. Not when we've become entangled in some kind of sin. It's never a way out. But also neither any carelessness or abuse in relation to our bodies, including how we care for ourselves, our overall care for our bodies and for our life here on earth. We're to respect it, and we're to manage it, and we're to steward it well. We're to watch what we take into ourselves, and we're to consider also our overall view of ourselves. How do we think of ourselves? And do we recognize that our life has been given to us as a gift from God, and that we are to manage it before Him, and that we are valuable before Him also in view of having been made by Him and having been made in His image? Yes, that's really the point as to the basis of this commandment. Why no unlawful killing? Why does the Lord say you shall not murder? Well, one thing is that life is not ours, but His. He has given it. He has breathed into man the spirit of life. He is the author of life. He is the giver of life. He is the maker of our bodies. They are all His handiwork. And He is sovereign over our whole existence. Job said, He gives, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And only He has that right. And then, as I mentioned, the fact that the Lord has made man in His own image and likeness. What a thing it is to be made in the image and likeness of the Lord God. Of course, we have lost so much of that in our fall in Adam. Losing the righteousness of God, losing the holiness of God, losing the knowledge of God. We have lost so much of that image in our fall in Adam. And yet something of it remains and is to be treasured and to be respected. James brings that up in his letter when he talks about the tongue and how we can do so much damage with our tongue. And he brings out our hypocrisy when he says, look, sometimes with our tongue, James 3 verse 9, we bless our God and Father. And then with our tongue, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. What hypocrites we are, he is saying. How two-faced, how inconsistent. God, we worship you. And then we turn and we curse the image of God when we hate and despise and take other people down with our words. James highlights our double standard and our sin. And so when God says, you shall not murder, it's very serious because He has made life, because He keeps life, because it's His to take away, and because life, human life, has been made in His own image. Let us feel the weight of this commandment, and let us feel the depth of this commandment as the Lord, by means of it, digs down deep into our own hearts and says, what do you think of others? And how do you relate to others? And what is the way you speak to others? And have you never broken this law? But not only what the Lord means with this commandment, secondly, notice what He calls for. In other words, what is the positive point of the law? And what is that point? So when He says, you shall not murder, what does He mean for us to do instead? Well, He means for us to love our neighbor. These are, as you will recognize, the words of the second great commandment. The first one is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is to love our neighbor as ourselves, which means essentially to treat him or her the way that we would like to be treated, which involves then going about building our neighbor up and blessing him or them whenever and wherever and however we can. And the implications of this are very practical and very personal. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus made clear who our neighbor is. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is our neighbor? Well, our neighbor includes everyone we meet who has need. And that is also those who are less desirable, those who may even be our enemies. And we are to care for them, and we are to bless them, and we are to serve them. Let me read to you some passages of Scripture in this regard, where the New Testament especially highlights what is, and really spells out what is our responsibility in relationship to others. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, blessing those who persecute you. And as much as depends on you living peaceably with all men, and if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. Owe no one anything except to love one another. We're to owe each other love. We're to feel that sense of obligation to one another before the Lord of love, that we are to love each and every one whom the Lord sets upon our way. Or listen to the catechism, which we read earlier from answer 107. Here we are, what we are to do, we're to show patience. We're to show meekness. This is really the unpacking of love. We're to show patience, meekness, mercy, and all kindness. I wish it didn't say all kindness. Maybe then we could put in there some kindness. But the Catechism rightly says, no, love involves showing all kindness towards our neighbor. And to prevent his hurt, to prevent it as much as in us lies, and to do good even to our enemies. And again, where do we start with that? Well, John is very clear. When we read that from 1 John 3, verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need. Can you think of brothers or sisters or people in need? And what is the way then that we can love them? Is that not what we're called to? Indeed, it's this task and responsibility that the Lord lays upon us. In saying, you shall not murder, he is saying, you shall love and serve your neighbor. And again, to quote 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, how does love show up in life? It's not only being sweet to each other and caring, yes, but sometimes also stern and strict. That's true. Love doesn't get walked over. Love also has to point things out. Love has to be strong. But it always has to be strength in love and in care. And how vital this is also for, and especially for those who confess to be the Lord's. Because the Lord Jesus said one time, by this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love one towards another. In other words, that's the mark. That's the standard. That's the thing that will really set us apart. That will make the world say, oh, those people have to be Christians because among everything else about them, this thing stands out. They love each other and others. Indeed, all who come across, all whom they come across. Well, I wonder if it's not this point that especially convicts us and challenges all of us. Because it's one thing to focus on what we should not do and approve ourselves so we don't ever see ourselves like that gunman in Ottawa, and we're careful to be responsible and not reckless in our life, and we work hard at keeping our tempers under control, or mostly, and caring for ourselves, we do that too, or we try to. But what about loving, really loving our neighbors? How often we can be anything but loving towards them. Have you never found impatience in your own heart and coming to expression, or even anger at what other people do? Have you never been rude or judgmental or hurtful or careless? Remember again that our first neighbors are those whom we live with, those whom we study with, those whom we work with, and then also those whom we buy from or sell to, and those who see us come home every night and go out every morning. As I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, isn't it true that in this area we are so often particularly challenged, whether we are really living for the Lord or not, or living still according to the flesh? And then I read something else this week which gave me pause. It was something that the minister called soul murder. Soul murder. And he spoke very specifically about when people mislead others with regard to the gospel. And so he took to task, especially false teachers of the word of God and those who pervert the clear teaching of the scriptures, how much they will have to account for when they stand before the word, before the holy God, and they will have to see that they led whole nations and others into hell, having taken away the key of knowledge, is to murder the souls of those entrusted to their care. Well, we may not be in that position as such, most of us, but what about when we're silent? What about when we do not tell other people about the way of life in the Lord Jesus Christ? What about when we let them go on the merry old way down into the depths of hell? And sure, it's not easy. People are often not interested. They can become very difficult. But the question is, do we love them? Do we care for them? And do we seek in one way or another to serve them? Well, as you reflect on this, does anyone here still think that the sixth commandment is not so relevant to our daily life? Don't we all get it that under this word too, we're in trouble? Because here's what the Lord says you can do, and here's what the Lord says you must do, and then there is what we daily do. The law shows us, in other words, how lost and how doomed we all are left to ourselves. Let us see it. Let us also, by the way of the sixth commandment, come again under conviction how desperately we need to be saved by the Lord. And that leads us to our last point, what the Lord works out. So what the Lord means, what the Lord calls for, and what the Lord works out. And two things here to bring forward. The first thing, what the Lord works out, is salvation by His Son. And here let us think for a moment of the way the Lord Jesus Christ lived on earth. The incarnate Son of God, did He ever murder anyone? Was He here to break life down? Was He here to take people and just murder them with His words or even with His deeds? True, He was sometimes stern, and we do read in the scriptures of Him being angry and of even whipping people and chasing them out of the temple. That's true, but never once did He dishonor, wound, or kill His neighbor, as we're forbidden to do in the scripture. And likewise, not once did He envy, hate, rage, or avenge. Instead, as we study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see one who lived a life of love, who was loving towards those He met and ministered to, who, as He interacted with others, aimed to build people up and to direct them onto the pathway of life. He said one time, "I have come that my sheep may have life, and that more abundantly." He wasn't here to take life. He was here to give life and to enhance life and to promise even eternal life. Peter, later on in Acts, when he is describing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Here He came, Christ did, and He went about doing good." What a beautiful description of the Savior. He came from heaven, and He went here amongst people, and He went to do good. You can think very specifically of all the healings that He did, and of all the blessings that He gave, and even of the raisings to life that He effected, several of them. And what self-denial He showed along the way. Remember, especially the ultimate sacrifice that He gave. John refers to that in the passage we read, 1 John 3, verse 16. He says, "By this we know love, because He," that's Christ, "laid down His life for us." He laid down His life. Well, that brings up the way Jesus Christ died. So it's one thing to think about the way Jesus Christ lived, but think now of the way He died. Think of how, leading up to His death, There was that choice given between Barabbas, who is called in Scripture a murderer, and the Lord Jesus. And the people said they'd rather have Barabbas the murderer live and go free so that Jesus might go to the cross and might die. Yes, and then the whole multitude of them united around the cry of crucify him. And Jesus ended up crucified on that cross, unlawfully so, killed, yes, murdered even by the world. The apostles bring that out in Acts chapter 4 when they talk about Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Romans, really the representatives of the whole world coming together and uniting on this point, get rid of Christ. And all this by the will of the Father, who was giving his Son to be the substitute for real life murderers, like you and me by nature. Murderers not only of each other, and in a sense of ourselves, but even of Him, the living God, if we could. And it's these points together, isn't it, that equal the salvation for all true believers in this Savior. Because we get his obedience, the life that he lived, that life of no murdering, just loving. We get that obedience credited to us, counting for us. And then we get his sacrifice, how he suffered and died, how he endured being murdered and really bearing the wrath of the Father for the sin of murder. We get that sin atoning sacrifice covering us and making us acceptable to the Father. Which means that with our angry, hateful, loveless, murderous hearts, let's be people who go to Jesus, who go to Him again and again. Do you do that? Especially when you're convicted. Let me ask again, who has never had a grudge in his or her heart? Who has never been unkind or mean or hateful? Who has loved at every turn like we ought? Who won't admit that the seeds of murder are in your heart and in mine? That is the reality, the Scripture proclaimed reality concerning ourselves. And the more we get to know ourselves, the more we know that Scripture does not lie. It is true. This is who we are. Let us therefore go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is the sharp side of this gospel word, and John brings that out. He brings that out when he says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 15. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If you're convicted that you in one way or another have murdered, you know, we're in trouble if that's true. Left to ourselves. Because no murderer has life, eternal life abiding in him. You cannot be of God and live in sin in relation to this commandment. You cannot be of God and allow grudges to go unchecked in your life or hate to grow up in your life. Or meanness of speech, or even just of thoughts, or maybe of fists. You cannot let those things go unchecked in your life and say you are of God. Because there is to be no unlawful killing in the lives of those in whom he lives. And it's so serious that if we should die in our sin, uncovered by the blood of Christ and unsanctified by the Holy Spirit, if we should die in our sin, then we will be subject to lawful, eternal killing. God pouring out his wrath and his judgment upon us, and Christ himself coming in holy vengeance with flaming fire because we have not obeyed the gospel of God. Well, that's the sharp edge, The soft and inviting edge is what John speaks about earlier in his letter when he says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Let everyone who has murdered or has a murderous spirit living somewhere deep in his or her heart, and no one is excluded by that, but let everyone come therefore to Christ, because murderers are saved and cleansed by the Lord, who himself was murdered and who took the place of murderers, so as to give them life. What the Lord works out, therefore, is salvation through his Son. And then the second thing that he works out is change through his Spirit. You know, of course, that when we believe in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit of God. Various passages of Scripture bring that out, but the point is that when the Spirit lives in you, he begins to work in you, and part of the fruit of his work is that you begin to exhibit, you begin to display love. Is that not what Paul teaches us when he says in that well-known passage in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Really, all of it is connected one piece to another. It's all love in all of its flowing forth. And all of it is beautiful too. And it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the way the Holy Spirit works that out in the lives of God's people is that we begin to show all of those fruits more and more of the time. Not just when it's easy, but also when we're stressed or when there are difficult people in our life or when the most sensible thing in the world would seem to be to hate. And the Spirit says, no, now we're to love. And I'm going to help you and work in you and make you to love. Well, how does he do that exactly? How does change come through the Spirit? Well, in one sense, there's mystery to the ways of the Spirit. But can we say at least this, that what the Spirit does is pour out into the hearts of God's people the love of God. Isn't that the particular joy and concentration of the Holy Spirit to set before us so that we see what God has shown in his Son, the immeasurable love of the Father through the Son, even by the Spirit, for such hell-worthy, undeserving sinners like ourselves? When you try to reflect on God's love in Christ, and how he has given up his own Son, how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, gave him up even to suffer and to die as he did. And to endure the curse and to exhaust the wrath that we ought to receive. When you try to reflect on that and take that in, it is overwhelming, isn't it? Immeasurable. Hardly captures it. And the Holy Spirit's work is to pour that love into our hearts as we trust in God and in his Son, to just pour our hearts full of that love, to make us receive it, to bathe in it, to rejoice in it. Yes, so flooded with the love of God in Christ, out of the overflow of that love, we begin to love like he loves. And so when someone cuts us off, or when someone hurts us, or when someone is rude to us, or when someone is not patient with us, or when someone offends us, our old man, our old nature reaction would be to lash out and to tell them something, to give them a piece of our mind. But filled with the love of God in Christ and the Holy Spirit pouring that love into us, something different occurs. We begin to love them instead. And if you think about all the unlovables in your life, all the people hard to love, all the difficult people, all the people that just irritate you and for various reasons, but you have been loved. That keeps coming back. You have been loved so undeservedly you can't help but you just have to love. You just have to love. Well, I suppose, I know, we're not all there. At least we're not always all there, are we? That's why Paul says we're to seek to walk in the Spirit. We're to pray to be filled with the Spirit. We're to live close to God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and we're to bask in the love that has been shown to us. And now by means of his word, he would direct us. He would say, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And by his power, he would enable us more and more to love. What's more, someday the Spirit, together with the Father and the Son, will take all God's people up to heaven, which Jonathan Edwards described one time in one of his sermons as a world of love. Think of that. A world of love. That's heaven. Heaven, you will find no more hatred. You will find there's no unrighteous anger. There's no envy. There's no injuring, wounding, killing. There's none of that. Heaven is a world of love. That's the destiny. Meanwhile, and until then, God is God of love. May he help us to live lives of love. Amen. Let us